The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the instructions given to us in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together, study your word, to grow in grace, fulfill the mandate for which we are left here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. We are continuing the discussion by the author of Hebrews. And in chapter 8, he talks about the covenants and about specifications and about how God has indicated that a right thing must be performed in a right way. So we start out with chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, and of course that's referring to Jesus Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The right hand, of course, refers to Operation Footstool. Jesus Christ is in a resurrection body. Deity cannot sit, and therefore the indication is that Jesus Christ has been told to sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We studied this before in many passages, Old Testament and New Testament. Operation Footstool, basically, Christ is waiting, and God controls history until the fullness of time when the rapture will occur. There is no prophecy left to be fulfilled in the church age before the rapture occurs, and basically we're waiting for that next event in terms of eschatology. So Christ right now is seated in his hypostatic union at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And of course, these are all words of accommodation. The throne of God is in the heavens. That's the third heaven. And this is written so we can understand that there is a place where God dwells, so to speak, and that Christ is waiting at that point until the church age is complete. And that will occur when the last believer in the church age believes in Jesus Christ, and then the bride is complete. And then the bride will be taken to heaven, and there for 7 years the bride will be made, will be prepared for the wedding, as it were. And that's the doctrine of rewards for church age believers, which will occur while the tribulation is going on the earth during those 7 years. And so we studied that in the past as well. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Okay, the tabernacle is what God directed Moses in the book of Exodus in terms of setting up the Levitical priesthood to demonstrate the work and the person of Christ. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 9, to look at what God instructed the Jews to do. So, Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. And God gave very detailed instructions. God is not a God of confusion. He will set out exactly what He wants you to do. There's no doubt about what God wants us to do. And so these instructions, as we're reading them, you can be sure that each one of these instructions meant things. And the overall meaning is that I cannot be compromised. You must do exactly what I tell you to do. So verse 1 in chapter 25 of Exodus chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Notice, this is not a tithing. This is giving. In the Old Testament, they had tithes and they had giving. Tithes was an income tax for all Jews, whether you're a believer or not a believer. This contribution was for believers. Now, we know that the Exodus generation was composed of believers. Now, the vast majority, of course, were in reversionism. They were loser believers. But these are the ones that gave the giving in this context. So it's not a tithe, it's not a tax, there's no percentage given. It just says, from every man whose heart moves him. And heart, of course, refers to your mind, the thinking part of your brain. Verse 3, this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins. This sounds kind of strange, but they had the skins of porpoises that were used to cover the tabernacle. Acacia wood. This is the most choice wood of the ancient world. Oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. This is the breastplate of the priest. The high priest would have a breastplate that kind of looked like a checkered board, and they would ask questions of the Lord, and then you had the 12 tribes represented on the breastplate. In other words, we're going to war, which tribe shall we get soldiers from? And it would light up as to which tribe was supposed to contribute manpower to that particular effort. And that's how one of the ways God spoke to the people through the priest. Now, the priest could be an idiot, the priest could be a very intelligent person, but it doesn't matter. God would light up this breastplate. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, accordingly to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And in verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And of course, the structure was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid in gold. The acacia wood spoke to the humanity of Christ. The gold spoke to his deity. Hypostatic union merged together. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. These had significance. We're not going to go into all the details of what these things meant, but they all spoke to the work and the person of Christ. The silver spoke to his sacrifice. The gold would speak to his deity. Verse 13, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Again, overlay of gold, the deity. The humanity was the wood. 14, you shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And of course, we know it was inside the ark. It was the pot of manna, which spoke to the rejection of God's provision. It was the broken tablets, or it may have been a duplicate of the Ten Commandments, not really clear, but it represented their rejection of God's law. And also the rod of Aaron that budded, which meant that it represented their rejection of God's authority. 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. The mercy seat sat on top of the box that we just discussed, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. These are angels. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So the 2 angels, one angel would sit on one end of the mercy seat, the other angel would sit on the other end. They're both looking towards each other and looking down to the center of the top of the lid. 19, make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. Verse 20, the cherubim, which is plural, shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. Those are the 3 objects that we discussed. Verse 22, there I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. This is speaking to Moses. And then it goes on about the table of shewbread, the golden lampstands, and about the linen in chapter 26 and what that represented. All these items represented, again, the person of Christ or the work of Christ. And the point is that the tabernacle was really just a gigantic teaching tool. That's all it was. Because not everybody could read, but they could look at the rituals, and the priest would explain to them, excuse me, what these pieces of furniture represented. And then, so back to Hebrews chapter 8 in our passage. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. So a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. Now the true tabernacle is in heaven. That's in the third heaven. The tabernacle on earth simply was a shadow. It represented what God wanted to communicate to the Jews about how to be saved, which the Lord pitched, not man. The Lord is the one that provided all the materials and all the instructions about pitching the tabernacle. Now, you might ask yourself, where did these Jews get the silver, the gold, the skins of dolphins? Aren't these guys slaves? Didn't they come out of Egypt? Where are they going to find all this stuff? The acacia wood, the linen. Well, they took it from the Egyptians. They basically took 430 years of back wages. And when they left Egypt, they carried all that gold, silver, the skins of dolphins and porpoises and precious stones and all the fine cloth. They just took it with them. And no one was there to stop them. Because remember, the last plague was the plague of killing the firstborn. And a lot of Egyptians died. And that got their attention. So they simply went to the temples and just took whatever they wanted to take. That's where all this stuff came from. And God goes first class. The tabernacle is first class. It's not constructed of shoddy materials, which speaks to the point that God is first class. So all the money and all the goods it took to build it came from the booty from the Egyptians. Verse 3. Hebrews chapter 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also has something to offer. The mission of the high priest was to oversee all the other priests, because remember, you had a high priest in the tribe of Levi, and also you had thousands of these subordinate priests, and their job was to perform all the rituals that were teaching about Christ. But the high priest, his most important duty was to do this once a year ritual on the Day of Atonement. And only he could go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice for his own sins and then make the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So the two angels would look down, and the blood basically represented the work of Christ. And the analogy was that that blood covered the sins that were in the box. And therefore, the angels, one angel represented the righteousness of God, the other angel represented the justice of God. So the righteousness and justice were satisfied by the blood of Christ. That's what the blood of the animal meant. And therefore, they would come out and explain what all these things meant to the people. But as we see with rituals, without reality, the rituals mean nothing. And there came a time that many of the Jews forgot what the rituals stood for. The priests did not teach what the rituals stood for. And the idea was, well, if we kill one lamb, and then we'll kill about 20. They were trying to please God with their religion and with their taboos and showing God that they were following these rituals, but they didn't know what the rituals stood for. It's not doing the ritual, it's understanding what the ritual stands for. But when God tells you in the Old Testament dispensation, here's how you do it, that's exactly what you do. So these things all spoke to the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 4. Now, if this is a second class condition, remember, second class conditions mean, I wish it was true, but it's not true. It's not true. Now, if we were on earth, now, if he were on earth, and Jesus Christ is not on earth, because we studied in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he's sitting at the right side of God until his enemies are made his footstool. Now, if he were on earth, and he's not, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So, according to the law, Christ would not be a priest, since no one should be a priest in the church age. In the church age, you don't need priests. The great sacrifice, once for all, that we studied last time in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, Hebrews 7, 27, where it says that Christ, that Christ offered himself up once for all when he offered up himself. And that's the ultimate sacrifice. So all the Old Testament rituals pointed to the one sacrifice that Christ would do on the cross. So here, since the church age has started and Christ already paid the price, he has already satisfied the righteousness of God. Therefore, according to the law, there's no need of a priest anymore. So Christ would not be a priest, since there's no one, if he were on the earth, that should be a priest in the church age. And if there's anybody that should be a priest in the church age, it would be Christ. But he doesn't have to be a priest in the church age because there's no need anymore for these sacrifices. The work has already been done. So the law has been set aside with the church, with the start of the church age. The Mosaic law is set aside. We do not follow the Mosaic law. We follow a much higher law. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It starts with the rebound technique. Sin is still here. The Mosaic law is an important code because we saw it's divided into three parts. Codex 1, which is the moral law. Codex 2, which is all the rituals that taught about Christ. And Codex 3, these are the establishment principles of freedom and nations that follow these things. And Codex 1 and Codex 3 will have a healthy society, but it doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save anybody. We're not under the Mosaic law. We should be good citizens. We should not murder. We should not kill. We should not lie. But those things don't make you spiritual if you do or you don't do them. What makes you spiritual is the rebound technique to name your sins, get back in fellowship, and learn Bible doctrine. We represent ourselves before God. We don't need any priest. So, verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. What was a shadow? All these rituals, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all these things were shadows. A shadow is something that reflects reality. And the reality, of course, is what's in heaven. We studied this in Revelation, where we talked about the true tabernacle is in heaven. The true Holy of Holies is in heaven. These were just shadows to teach people. The word shadow in the Greek is skia, S-K-I-A, which means that the rituals were merely a shadow of the reality. It was not the reality, but it was a shadow of the reality. And we've studied this before in Hebrews. Well, we will study this in Hebrews chapter 10, 1. And you can also refer to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 17, about the shadow. So, verse 5. Chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. There's no haphazard. If it says that it's supposed to be of acacia wood, you better not try to put cedar wood in there. It better be acacia wood. It better be exactly what I tell you to do, because God, again, has his essence cannot be compromised. It's not like, well, it's close enough for government work. No, there's no close enough for government work with God. It has to be exact. You follow the instructions of what God tells you to do. So many liberals say, well, God will kind of wink at you, and as long as you're trying, as long as you're sincere, he'll let you into heaven because, look, hey, you did the best you could. You tried to live the best life you possibly could. No, that's a recipe for disaster. God cannot compromise his character. So when he set out these detailed instructions, even if you don't understand what they mean, you say to yourself, wow, this is very detailed. God doesn't play. It's not like, well, it's close enough. And of course, we have that in our culture that if you have someone, in fact, if you're an employer and you have an employee and they work about 80% capacity, count yourself lucky because you're not going to get perfection. But God is perfection. And all these details are very precise, exactly precise. You do exactly what I tell you to do because I don't cut any slack. I cannot. That's why Christ had to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. I cannot overlook my characteristics. I cannot overlook my righteousness and my justice. My righteousness has to be satisfied or my justice will lower the boom. And if you're going to be saved, you have to have the righteousness of God. If not, the justice of God will deal with the unbeliever. And if you're a believer and you want to achieve rank, you have to, God will look into your soul and the justice of God will say, I do not see anything that reflects the righteousness of God in terms of maturity. Therefore, you get no rewards. You're saved, but you get no rewards. Instead, you get cursing. Now, when you die, of course, there's no cursing. You'll have a wonderful resurrection body for all eternity, but you'll have no rewards because you did not rest in the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm is easy. You turn to the middle of your Bible, and then just start going forward or backwards. So Psalm 37, written by David, one of the great ones. Psalm 37, did I say Psalm 34? Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, Delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, if you're going to find happiness in life, you're not going to find it with another person, with your dog, with your cat, with the 5-star Marriott hotel. You're not going to find it there. You're going to find it only in following the Lord in Bible doctrine. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God knows all the things that you want in terms of wealth, status, etc., social life. He wants to give you all those things. But the irony is, if you don't have the capacity, they'll make you totally miserable. And we studied this in Ecclesiastes. We haven't gone line by line in Ecclesiastes, but you know the general tone of Ecclesiastes. I'll give you all these things. God has a great sense of humor, but they'll make you totally miserable. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Commit. You decide. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Bible doctrine, or are you going to follow everything that's opposed to Bible doctrine, because that's all the rest of it? There's no compromise. God is exact. You either follow Bible doctrine, it's either my way or the highway in our slang we have. And then the next part of verse 5, trust. This is faith rest. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. God will do it. God is perfectly capable of solving any of your little problems or your big problems. He solved the biggest problem, and that is saving you. And if He can do the greater, He can certainly do the lesser, which is blessing you and Ty with everything you can imagine, and far beyond that in eternity, millions of times what you can imagine for the eternal state. But what do you have to do? You have to trust in Him. We will see this theme in Hebrews when we get to chapter 11. It says many, many times, it has a roster of Old Testament believers, and it says, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. By faith, by faith, by faith. They were trusting in the Lord. Now, when it says trust also in Him, a lot of knuckleheads will say, oh, I'm trusting in God. It doesn't do any good, because you've got to have Bible doctrine in your soul. You've got to know God. You can say the words, but they don't mean a thing. So you've got to trust, means you're trusting in something. You're trusting in the Bible doctrine that God has given you into your soul, and you apply that Bible doctrine. So you commit your way to the Lord, which means you learn the Bible doctrine in verse 5, right? And then part 2, once you have the Bible doctrine, then apply it. You've got it. That's part 1, but now part 2, you've got to apply it. You can't trust what you don't know. So, commit yourself to the Lord. That takes thousands of positive decisions. I've got to go to Bible class. I've got to study Bible doctrine. I either get it by tapes, or I get it face-to-face, or I get it by reading it. I get it some way every day. Commit your way to the Lord. And then part 2, trust also in Him, because you will get the maturity. I guarantee it. And you'll get the testing. I guarantee it. And He will do it. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Let's skip down to verse 7 of Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord. Where do we see that word rest? All over Hebrews. We've already looked at the chapters that talk about rest in the Lord. They could not enter my rest. Therefore, I killed them all. Remember that? Those are the folks that came out of Egypt. They would not rest. They did not enter my rest. And that wasn't going into the land of Canaan. It was they refused to take in Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine. So we, though, as mature believers, we rest in the Lord. We love pressures. We enjoy it. So how do you know if you're mature? Well, are you upset all the time? Do you have a frantic search for happiness? Are you bitter? Do you have self-pity? If your answer to those is yes, 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 you're not a mature believer. Now, obviously, you can mess up, but a mature believer has those pressures, but it basically rolls off you like water off a duck's back, because you're resting in the Lord, you're trusting in His promises, and wait patiently for Him. Patience. Ooh, we have a hard time with that one. I want it now. I want it now. No, you really don't. God's timing or your timing? Who do you choose? You choose God's timing. And as Job says, look, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Even if you kill me, I will trust in You. Remember we said that in Job? Even if you slay me, doesn't matter. I know my rewards are already locked and loaded up in heaven for all eternity. So if your desire in the plan of God is that I have to die, oh well. But guess what? We all die. Everything dies. Unless a rapture occurs, we're all dead men walking. We have limited amounts of time in the hourglass of time. And even if you're at the top of your profession or have all these wonderful things, it's all, as Paul said in Philippians, I count it all as we say in the Deutsch, shiza. And that's a bad word. He says, all dung. And Paul, he said, all my celebrityship, I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the top of the game. I was the smartest of all of them. And I count it all as dung. For what? In exchange for the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is Bible doctrine. One cc of Bible doctrine is worth more than all the dung you can imagine. Moses, we'll study Moses in Hebrews later on in chapter 11. Moses, you know what the word Moses means? It's an Egyptian word. It means son of. So, for example, we've heard of Thutmose II, Thutmose III. Notice the word Mos. Tut-Tuth was one of their gods. So you would translate Thutmose I as the son of the god Tut or Tuth. I'm not good at the Egyptian tongue. So that's what it means. So when they found Moses, Queen Hatshepsut just said son of, because she didn't know who the daddy was. So I'll just call him son of. It's an Egyptian name, Moses. That's the Egyptian word for son of. So we'll study Moses. Moses had it all. He far eclipsed Paul. He was a prince of Egypt. He would have been the next pharaoh. His love of his life was Nefertiti. And you have seen that statue of that with a head. Very beautiful woman. Probably one of the most beautiful women that ever walked on the face of the earth. That was his girlfriend. She was the daughter of Hatshepsut. And that was his girlfriend. That would have been his wife. And that was apparently one of his great loves. He was a genius in everything that he touched. And yet he turned his back on all of it. And we'll study the amazing case of Moses. Because here's what a Christian would do. Many Christians. Well, look, I'm going to rationalize this. I will be the Pharaoh. And when I'm the Pharaoh, I'll just order the Jews to leave. It was right there. Very tempting, because most of us would say, oh, yeah, yeah, well, that God wants me to be the Pharaoh. Because why else would he put me here? And it was a great test that Moses had. And he passed the test. He said, nope, I'm identifying myself with these slaves. And I'm turning my back on it all. The love of his life, wealth, power, success, the next Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to do it God's way. Because God has indicated to me that that's not the way. There's another way. And he chose God's way. He was a fantastic believer. As we studied before, he was said to be the most humble man that existed at that time. Humility. Humility means not my way, but God's way. And I can guarantee you, any other human being, when they had that test, they would say, oh, well, God must want me to be the Pharaoh. Otherwise, you know, and I could just order him to be gone. But then that would not accomplish God's purpose, because many, many people were saved. Rahab the harlot was saved. How was she saved? Way off in the city of Jericho. She said, I was saved because I heard about how God had brought the Jews out of Egypt. And she heard about the disaster that happened to the Egyptian cavalry, how they were drowned in the ocean. And she became a believer. Now, if it wouldn't have went the other way, where Moses just ordered them out, there would be no washing of that Egyptian army in the Red Sea. None of that would have happened. And therefore, it's God's way. So Moses was a fantastic believer. And he had his test. That was his great test. And of course, his next girlfriend was his first wife. And that didn't turn out too well. And then he finally got the Ethiopian woman, which was his third wife. And it made his sister so mad that she got leprosy. She was so jealous, so prejudiced. And God took care of her, gave her a nice case of leprosy to take her mind off her troubles. Okay, so that's preview of coming attractions about the greatness of Moses. So, back to our verse here in Hebrews chapter 8. And again, we are covering the topic of do it God's way. So, and that's indicating that God cannot compromise anything about his character. Verse 6. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator. This is talking about Christ. He no longer is going to be a priest anymore. He's already accomplished the mission. He's going to be the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So the mediator, of course, he is Christ in this verse. Mediator is Christ. We studied this concept of the mediator before in Job chapter 9. Verses 32 to 33 and Job 19:25, where Job said, the mediator, You have to have a party that's equal to God and equal to man. We understand this as blooming, aspiring lawyers. You've got to have a mediator. The mediator basically can represent both parties. A true mediator can represent both parties. They can identify with both parties. Therefore, they can mediate the issue. And the issue, of course, is man is sinful and God is perfect. And the mediator is Jesus Christ. The mediator is going to be equal to both parties to come to an agreement. So Christ, through his propitiation, satisfies the righteousness of God. This is a doctrine of soteriology we studied before in the past. What is the better covenant? This is a good time to study the doctrine of covenants. The Bible doctrine of covenants. Point one. All covenants in the Bible have an eternal life clause. Only believers, born-again believers, have eternal life. Therefore, all covenants apply only to born-again believers. And that's Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Point 2. All covenants have not been completely fulfilled. All the covenants in the New Old Testament, they've not all been completely fulfilled. Point 3. We first have the covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant, found in Genesis 2:15 and Genesis 3:15. Basically, this said, I guarantee you, God speaking, I'm making an agreement with you, a unilateral covenant. The Messiah will come through the line, will come through Adam. It will be called the seed of the woman, the first prediction. You will have a Messiah. Point 4. The covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. The Messiah would come through one of his sons, and the son would be Seth. It would be Seth. Genesis 6:18, Genesis 8:21 through 9:17. And this is because of an episode that occurred after the ark landed. Noah got drunk, and we had some bizarre activities going on with a couple of his kids. Seth was not involved in this bizarre activity, which had hints of homosexuality in it, but that's another story. Point 5, the covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. The Messiah would be through the line of Abraham. And then it would come down through Isaac, which means laughter, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. But his original name was basically Swindler, Cheater, Four-Flusher. And it was a good name for him because he was a cheater and a four-flusher almost his entire life. It took him a long time to get to maturity. He finally got there, though. Genesis 12, 1-3. Genesis 13, 15-16. Genesis 15, 18-21. Genesis 22, 15-18. Genesis 26, 3-4. Genesis 35, 12. Exodus 6, 1-2. This defined the race. The Messiah would come through the racial line of being a Jew. He would be a Jew. He would come through the seed of Abraham. Point 6, we have the Palestinian covenant. The word Palestine is always interesting to me because the word Palestine refers to the Philistines, which have nothing to do with Arabs or Jews. And the Arabs today said they're Palestinians. It's kind of a joke because they're not related to the original Philistines. The Philistines were Greek sea peoples that came over by boats long before the Arabs came into that area. And they conquered the area. They were tough warriors. They were constantly at war with their neighbors. They were the Philistines. But we do have what's called the Palestinian covenant, named for the Philistines. And this, of course, talks about the land. It's a land grant. The land grant to the Jews, and that's found in Genesis 13, 14 to 15, Genesis 15, 18, Numbers 34, 1 to 12, Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 9, Joshua 1, 2 to 4, Jeremiah 32, 36 to 44, Ezekiel 11, 16 to 21. This is a land grant to the Jews. God said, you will look to your, he still told Abraham, stand on this mountain, look this way, that way, the other way, backwards, front, left, right, all that land that you can see, as far as you can see and beyond, will be yours. That has never been granted to the Jews, hasn't been fulfilled, because it encompasses basically all of Egypt, way, way, way up past Lebanon. The Jews have never conquered that much territory, even under their broadest conquest, which was under King David. They didn't conquer even a fraction of that amount. Hasn't happened yet. It will be fulfilled in the millennium. The second coming of Christ, that land covenant will be granted. And that defines the land of the Jews. Point 7. the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, this defines the policy of God vis-a-vis the Jews. It's given to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Moses is the national founder of the nation of Israel. Abraham is the founder of the race of Israel. And so it's given to the nation, Exodus 19:3, Deuteronomy 4:8. It does not apply to the church age. The covenant with Moses does not apply to the church age. Romans 2, 12-14. Acts 15:5, Acts 15:24. Galatians 2:19, Romans 6:14. Then, point 8, you have the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. This defines the dynasty. Jesus Christ comes through the genealogy of David, 2 Samuel 7:8-17, Psalm 89:20-27. God promised that you would have a son, David, that will exist forever, forever. The line of Solomon, which was the son of David and Bathsheba, came down to Joseph, his stepdaddy. Not his real father, but his stepfather. In Matthew, the line is traced through Nathan, who is also the younger son of Bathsheba and David. And that is the bloodline. So either way, Christ had the figurehead line through Joseph, his stepfather, through Solomon, the line of Solomon. But he had the bloodline through Nathan, through his mother. And that's covered in Luke. So the line of Joseph is a genealogy traced through Joseph to show that he is the rightful heir in terms of being the king. And the line through Mary is covered in Luke to show that he had the bloodline. And we have, of course, the Cananiah curse, which dictated that Messiah's bloodline would not be through Solomon. Bathsheba and David's sons form these two lines. Then we have the new covenant. And that's what we're describing here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. The better covenant. The new covenant. The better covenant is given to Israel. The better covenant talks about Israel will have an eternal client nation to God forever. Jeremiah 31:31-34, Romans 11:27, Hebrews 8:8-12, Hebrews 10:15-17, Galatians 4:4, Zechariah 8:23, Ezekiel 16:16, Isaiah 59:20-21, Isaiah 61:2-1, Hosea 2:13-23. This defines the nation of Israel. They'll be an eternal client nation forever. Forever and ever and ever. The Jews during the church age are not elected. We understand the church age. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. There's no such thing as a Jew. There's no such thing as a racial distinction. There's no such thing as a male-female distinction. There's no distinction for rich and poor, slave and free. When you believe in Christ, you are a Christian. There are no distinctions anymore. There are no Jews in the church age in terms of when you become a believer. You're a church age believer. Your race is irrelevant. Your sex is irrelevant. Your language is irrelevant. Your status quo. If you can trace your family, oh, they came across in the Mayflower, and maybe somebody else's family, you know, came across in chains as a work crew and went to the colony of Georgia where they worked you. They took them out of the prisons of England and they went to Georgia. Georgia, as you know, was a prison colony established for all the ash and trash out of Europe to get rid of them. And they just shipped them over here and worked them as indentured servants or sometimes just for life. And so maybe some of my ancestors were on that boat. Wouldn't surprise me. But I did have ancestors on the Mayflower, by the way, who actually wrote a book. Okay. So, but it doesn't do me any good. Each person has to become a believer on their own. But it's nice to sit there and say, you got blue blood flowing through your veins. There are no covenants in the church age. All New Testament verses that are mentioned, they deal with salvation. So you see the word covenant in the New Testament, it only deals with salvation. It just means you're saved. That's all it means. 1 Corinthians 11:25 just talks about salvation. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6 talks about salvation. Luke 22:20. Ooh, that's a good covenant. We'll study that. In fact, let's look at Luke 22:20. I cannot resist, and neither can you. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 22:20. As Colonel Thiem used to say, the music to his ears was hearing the pages flip in the congregation. So, Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It simply is an agreement that the church age is here. You believe in me, and that's the new covenant. You're saved. Remember the ritual of the Eucharist. The bread represented the perfect humanity of Christ. The wine represents his work on the cross. And that's the new covenant. So if you're not a believer, do not engage in the ritual of the Eucharist. That's only for believers only. As we studied before, when Melchizedek came out to greet Abraham, he offered him what? Bread and wine. And that was a shadow of what? The church age. And we studied Melchizedek before. Okay, so that's the covenant. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Rewind the tape just a bit. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," Jesus Christ, "by as much as he is also the mediator." And there is no other mediator. There is no other person that's been born without a sin nature in the race of humans. The only person that was created without a sin nature was Adam, when he was created perfect, but he obtained a sin nature by sin. So Christ is the only mediator of a better covenant. Well, the better covenant, of course, is the church age. Church age believers are superior to Old Testament believers. We are royal family of God, they're family of God. We're the bride of Christ, they're the friends of the groom. Why did God do that? Because he can. He is God. We don't question what God does and where he puts you. You simply salute and thank God for what he has done, whatever he has done for you. It's called gratitude, which has been enacted as better on better promises. What's the better promise? We are the better promise. We don't need priests anymore to do these sacrifices and rituals. When we do the rebound technique, we don't have to bring a goat up to the priest and say, "Please kill this goat. I did such and such a sin." They had a whole bunch of rebound offerings for sins. In fact, they had a big special one for jealousy. But we don't do that anymore. We represent ourselves before God. We confess our known sins in the privacy of our own priesthood to God the Father, and he is righteous and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So don't let anybody sell you on the idea that you have to have a go-between. And Catholics aren't the only ones that have this big system of hierarchy. The Baptists have it too. They just change the names. There is no hierarchy. It's you directly to God. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant..." The first covenant, of course, deals with the Mosaic Law. That's that covenant with Moses. "If the first covenant had been faultless," and it's not, this is a second-class condition, and it's not faultless, "there would have been no occasion sought for a second." We don't need Christ to be the sacrifice. We don't need a second covenant. There would be no need for a church age. If you could be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law, which is that covenant they're speaking of here, you don't need a Savior. But, of course, you cannot. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," with what? With the Mosaic covenant. It can't save you. He says, and this is quotations again from Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this was written at a time when Jeremiah wrote this. The house of Israel, of course, speaks to all Jews in the northern kingdom and all Jews in the southern kingdom, even though they're mixed together. Because when the Assyrians conquered Israel in the year 721, many of those Jews fled down to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was not conquered until 586. And Jeremiah wrote this before the collapse of the southern kingdom. But he recognized that all tribes were represented in the southern kingdom. Because when they saw the Assyrian army coming into the northern kingdom, destroying everything in its path, a lot of the believing Jews, they fled down to their brethren. There were two tribes in the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah. The other 10 tribes were in the northern kingdom. But they got out of town quick, the smart ones, and went down to Judah. And so for 200 years, that's where those tribes were hanging out. Okay, so verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. This is the covenant with Moses. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. God did it. So you can't say, Moses would not be able to say, "Well, I was Pharaoh, I did it." Mm-mm. See what would happen? People would say, "Oh no, God didn't do it. Moses did it. He was a Pharaoh. He released him." Not at all. The way God worked it out, there's no doubt that God did it. wasn't Moses, it was God, and he did it in his way to glorify him. So not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Well, of course, they didn't continue in my covenant because they did not follow the Mosaic law that Moses gave them. And so the result was Exodus 19:5, the sin unto death. We saw what happened to all those believers that came out of there. God killed them all off. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I did not care for them. This, is, of course, is an anthropopathism. Excuse me. God, doesn't have favoritism. He did not care for them because they were loser believers. They would not learn. They would not enter his rest. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brethren, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, what does this mean? Well, this speaks of the dispensation of the millennium. Because during the millennium, you won't need anybody to teach you. Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. And no one will be able to say to you, Know the Lord. Bible doctrine is right there. It's available. And he will be their God, and you will be their people. God will establish that land covenant at that time. So during the millennium, when Christ reigns personally from Jerusalem, that's when the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's when there will be perfect justice in the land. That's when God will fulfill these covenants that he promised concerning the land grants. And therefore, that's the day. So we skip right over the church here in this prophecy that Jeremiah, that verse 8 actually is parallel in is Exodus 19:5, and then Jeremiah is in verse 10 back to Jeremiah 31:33. So Jeremiah is talking about the millennium where all will know me. That's the millennium. Now, they will know him, but some will refuse and remain as unbelievers. There are people that will be born in the millennium, and they will not respond to the gospel. And when we see the term least to the greatest, guess what? In the millennium, there's going to be differences in society. We're not going to all have Obamacare. We're not going to all be equal. There's going to be the least, and there's going to be the greatest. Because some people will get a job, and some people won't get a job. You will have industry. There will be capitalism. And you will have discrepancy in human strata. They'll have least, and they'll have great. So, that's God's way, and that's the way it is. God is not a socialist. God is a capitalist. He endorses free enterprise. Verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 8, For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Merciful here, the word is hilios, H-I-L-E-O-S. It means to be gracious. It's grace in action. What does that mean? That tells us that there will be unbelievers in the millennium, and evangelism will continue in the millennium. He will have mercy on the unbelievers. You will get the gospel, and I will remember their sins no more. Also, remember who populates the millennium. Well, they are believers that are alive at the time of the second coming. Believers alive at the time of the second coming, they don't get a resurrection body. They go into the millennium with their old sin natures. They'll have their sin natures. They'll be in the millennium. They'll be copulating, and they'll have lots of kids, and you will not die in the millennium. You'll live, you could live as a believer, if you started at the beginning, for 1,000 years and will not taste death. You won't die by natural causes. Christ might execute you because we will have capital punishment during the millennium because it says, I will rule with a rod of iron, which means capital punishment. So there will be murder in the millennium. There'll be thieves. There'll be chicken thieves. They'll be greatest, they'll be least, but Christ will rule. He will administer justice, and he will have capital punishment in the millennium for those that get out of line. Okay, verse 13. And he said, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. The first covenant here is the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant that we just studied. That's obsolete. And that was made obsolete when Christ died on the cross in 30 AD. But Whoever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Whoever is growing, who is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay, so whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is a prediction. Remember, this letter was written by the unknown author of Hebrews to the Jews that were in Judea at the time. The Jews revolted against the Romans in 66 AD. The Jewish war lasted approximately 4 years. This book was written about 67 AD, maybe 68 at the latest. It was written just before the Roman legions came in and broke down the defenses around Jerusalem and wiped them out. And so this is basically a last call for alcohol for the Jews that were there, that are reading this letter. For whatever is becoming obsolete, and look, you guys wouldn't stop going into the temple, because we studied the reversionism of some of these Christian believers. They're going back in the temple and doing these rituals. So it's becoming obsolete. It already is obsolete. And growing old is ready to disappear. So you guys won't stop it. I'll stop it. And within 2 years, the Roman legions would knock it out, and there would be no more temple. As Christ predicted, there will not be one stone left standing on top of the other. He made that prediction in 30 AD, and the grace period lasted for 40 years. And in 70 AD, they were rubbed out and gone from the face of the earth. They were ready to disappear when this was written, and they did disappear. And so it has a double meaning here, a double meaning. It talks about the Mosaic Law, of course. We do not live under the Mosaic Law as believers. We live under the New Covenant of the Church Age. The New Covenant of the Church Age simply means that we are royal family. We don't do all these stupid rituals. And it's kind of interesting where some of these religious groups, oh, well, we got to have church on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, because that's when the Jews had their Sabbath. Well, I don't see them cutting animal skins off or cutting their throats and doing all the other things in these churches. If you're going to do some of the rituals, do them all. Oh, well, we don't want to do that. It's too barbaric. Well, who told you to pick that one? Why don't you do them all? And I won't, you know, there's a lot of rituals in Codex 3 that you could tell ladies, you know, it's this time of the month, and you got to go out there and sit in a tree somewhere or be outside the camp, and we'll segregate you. You know, there's all sorts of rituals that were done for a people that were roaming around the woods, and it was done for health and hygiene reasons and all sorts of other things. They talked about latrine things and how you could go to the bathroom and when you could go to the bathroom, all sorts of wonderful things, and leprosy and isolations and quarantine. And don't eat this and don't eat that. A lot of these things were based on health stuff, just basic health concepts. The Jews were a very vibrant and healthy people because of these rituals. Okay, so that's what we have in chapter 8. When we continue our study, we will enter into Hebrews chapter 9. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, to understand, to unlock the doctrine that is in the Bible, so that we can too put this information from the pages of the Bible into our soul and trust in you and grow in grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.